So I'm turning this evening to 2 Samuel in chapter 13. 2 Samuel in chapter 13. I'd like to begin with the first verse. And it came to pass after this that Absalom, the son of David, had a fair sister whose name was Tamar, and Amnon, the son of David, loved her. Now, we're thinking this evening simply about pretense. And you see it run through this chapter, seen again and again. You would remember that what follows till about chapter 15 of 2 Samuel is actually a fulfillment of the threatening of the Lord. The Lord had told David that because of what he did, he was going to have trouble in his house. And what unfolds is actually a fulfillment of that. And we said last week that, remember that this isn't God continuing in punishment against David. He doesn't do that. When we have genuinely seen our sins and confessed them and cast our souls upon the Savior, he does not continue punishing us. He, out of love for us and our own good, sometimes will leave such tokens of chastisement so that we will ever see the sin in all its ugliness. You know, we are very prone, even after we've sinned and confessed them, to fall back into a kind of admiration of it. And God hates that. And so one way to keep us from doing that is to keep ongoing some measure of chastisement, something that would ever keep the abhorrence of that sin always in view. So that we would always look upon that sin and constantly cry in our hearts and say, oh, that I never did that. Oh, that I never fell into that foolishness. So that we would say that time and again. And so what is happening is exactly that. The Lord is teaching David to perpetually hate that which he did against Uriah and Bathsheba. We said last week about the importance of knowing how to deal with personal sins. It's a tragic thing if a Christian allows unconfessed sin to pile up in his life. Well, of course, we said last week that unless he isn't a child of God, because Almighty God, our Father, will not let that happen. And so supposing we kept up unconfessed sins piling up, we will surely know his chastening. Otherwise, the Bible tells us in Hebrews chapter 12 that we are bastards. We are not really children. And so we will dealt with in kindness and love if we are his. And so we must know how to deal with sins, personal sins, so that we keep short accounts with God. We never let these sins we are aware of remain for a long time, because they will block everything. Nothing will function. Nothing will go on. We won't be able to maintain any real, genuine communion with God. Nor would we have light and understanding. There will be darkness upon our understanding. Our perceptions will be so carnal. We will not be able to have genuine spiritual appreciation. Of course, Satan will lie to us that we are still okay and that we are still vibrant and strong, when we are in fact falling and becoming worse and worse. And so these things happen. And so it's such a help to us that we can deal with sin very quickly. And we said we must always see with alarm the sinfulness of it. And sometimes what helps is try to use comparisons. It helps you to appreciate the seriousness of the sin. And then see that any sin we commit likely wasn't a lone sin. Other sins contributed to that, supported it, gave it energy, and so we want to see that. What is it that laid the foundation for this careless word? What was going on in my head? What was going on in my heart that I could open my mouth and say such and such a thing? You want to find that also, that so you may pour out your heart sincerely and entirely to the Lord. And we need to be brought into self-humiliation, where there's even a measure of self-disgust. We look upon ourselves, oh, we are so ashamed of ourselves, and we almost want to throw ourselves away. Why could I do such a thing? Why could I say such a thing? How could I respond in such a manner? A person washed by the blood of Christ. How could I do such a thing? And so we must bring ourselves to that. And it is when we really view ourselves with that endless comparison that these things come home to us and we begin to throw ourselves upon the mercy of the Lord. And if our confession in dealing with sin is genuine and true, we would always have tokens of God's love. This is always amazing. God will come to us and he will let us realize that he's received us and that we are acceptable to him. And then, even though he may sometimes, as we mentioned, bring along some chastisement to remind us of the seriousness of the sin, we would ever be given the tokens of his love also. These are amazing things, because these are secured for us by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior, on the cross of Calvary. Now, I come to our subject this evening, pretense, and you see that, as I mentioned, throughout this chapter, verse 1. And it came to pass after this, that Absalom, the son of David, had a first sister, whose name was Tamar, and Amnon, the son of David, loved her. Pretense, you would remember again, that when David sinned against the Lord, pretense was one of the things David did time and again. God is letting him see unfold right before his eyes what pretense looks like and how ugly it is. You remember how he called in Uriah and pretended kindness he never meant, and used all manner of devices to get Uriah to be the one to take responsibility for his sin? And all the pretense, now God is playing them right back before his eyes, so he would see what they were. But they also, of course, reveal the heart of these children to us. Absalom is actually the third child of David. We are told, we know later, that his mother was a woman called Maaka. We are told elsewhere in scripture. And his mother came from somewhere in the north, in Syria, a place called Jesha. That was where the mother came from. And I'll touch on that later when we see him running to the place again. But Amnon is the firstborn of David. And so they were the same father, but different mothers. Amnon's mother was Ahinoam of Jezreel, and so he is, in fact, the crown heir, the one to succeed his father if the father were to be no more. And so he's here, is the focus of all these things. So, and it came to pass after this that Absalom, the son of David, so remember, the same father, but different mothers. I had a first sister whose name was Tamar, and Amnon, the son of David, loved her. Now, please, this is a very important thing to point this out. Remember that sometimes Scripture accommodates itself to a common but wrong use of terms, but it will later let event portray the foolishness of the use of that term. Scripture does that a number of times in Scripture. John's Gospel has a lot in there with the term believe, so that we are shown that it is not every time that the Bible says believe that meant that a person has believed unto salvation. Sometimes it simply meant that they've come to accept that this may be the Messiah that was to come. That was important, but that never led to salvation alone. It has to lead to personal repentance and the yielding of your life to him. But I may accept him as this is the prophet to come, and stop there and never go further. Now, people did that when the Lord Jesus Christ came, and John's Gospel demonstrates that a few times there. And so here too we are told that Amnon loved Tamar. Of course it cannot be. This is her sister, and that the law was against that. You could not do this. And I hope I'll be able to explain that further. But now we are told that Amnon loved her sister. And then the events that would unfold would show us that this wasn't real love. Today we would say infatuation. He was so carried away by strong feelings for his own sister. This is quite foolish. But he did. Now what makes it even more strange is this. We are told here, verse 2. And Amnon was so vexed that he fell sick for his sister Tamar, for she was a virgin, and Amnon thought it hard for him to do anything to her. Now, Amnon somehow had money to see, set an eye upon her sister. In those days, the virgins were always kept in their own place. Even their opposite member brothers were not allowed to have access to them without witnesses around. And so, how did Amnon fix his eye upon her sister? Perhaps a few times in some interaction, we are not told. And then he kept up a kind of an imaginary interest in the sister. So that this imagination became so powerful that it so overcame him and filled him with a strong desire for his sister, and he could not do anything, as it made him sick. In other words, it made him unable to carry out anything else. He's simply down to nothing, unless he had gratified, satisfied that sinful desire. And it shows you. So, now this chapter, I think it's a very, it's filled with a number of wonderful counsels for us, especially the young in these days of social media. Because you see, here is Amnon only picturing, imagining all kinds of nonsense in his head. Today, you have it on your phone. You can pick up any picture at all, any unclean picture, right in your pocket or your tablet or something like those, and view it and view it and view it. And in the case of Amnon, it was he alone at the side doing all this self-hating thing. Today, what is happening, you may find the young lady the other place doing the same thing. Young man, you're doing the same thing. So both of them are burning with lust for each other. As it seems, it's far easier for them to do all kinds of unclean things, you see. And so you see that it even shows a far more worse situation than days of Amnon. And the very first counsel it tells you is to guard the mind. If you are tempted with too many unclean things, keep your hands busy with something. Do something. Occupy yourself with something. And this is the foolish thing he did. He kept sitting down. And this imagination was ever coming to him and really fantasizing all this kind of thing in his head, day and night, until he could not control himself at all. And when people get to that point, indeed, they will not be able to do anything unless they gratify the lust. And so this is poor, foolish Amnon. But verse 2, and Amnon was so vexed, was so distressed, he's become so restless because of this thought about her sister, that he fell sick of his sister Tamar, for she was a virgin. This even added to the fact, she is a virgin, so that it makes circumstances even harder. Virgin, number one, means I cannot even go to her because she's kept away from us. And that if anything happened, it would be known. And so, it made him all the more frustrated. That's what the word means, vexed. He became distressed, frustrated, because her sister is a virgin. And Amnon thought it an impractical thing. So difficult for him to do anything to her. Now, once again, it's helpful for young persons and for us all. What comes along is a wicked friend. And it's in verse 3. But Amnon had a friend whose name was Jonadab, the son of Shimea. Now Shimea is David's brother, and so this is a cousin, isn't it? And Jonadab was a very subtle man. That the Hebrew simply means he's an intelligent man. But the translation is excellent, because when human intelligence is not sanctified by grace, that's what it becomes. It becomes subtlety. It becomes a clever, crafty way of devising sin. And yet calling yourself intelligent, you see. It's a subtle, it's the perfect translation. And Jonadab was a very subtle man. And he said unto him, why art thou being the king's son, lean from day to day? So this man is not even eating. This is how far these things can get. From day to day, wilt thou not tell me? And Amnon said to him, I love Tamar, my brother, Absalom's sister, that Amnon could open up to Jonadab, tells you how close their friendship was. Otherwise, these things people don't open up easily. It's a secret. And so he opens up to Jonadab. And look at the beginning of the pretense. The first pretense we saw actually was the language of love, when it was not love, but something else. And now, this is verse 5. And Jonadab said to him, unto him, lay thee down on thy bed, and make thyself sick. Pretense, isn't it? And make thyself sick. And when thy father cometh to see thee, say unto him, I pray thee, let my sister Tamar come and give me meat, and dress the meat in my sight, that I may see it, and eat it at her hand. And Jonadab knew that David was such a tender-hearted father. Once he knows his son is sick, he will come and visit him, and he's going to plan the scheme around his father's love. Isn't that wicked? They're going to abuse the father's love. They're going to take advantage of David's tenderness. And no one cares. Neither Amnon nor Jonadab. And so a wicked, sinful scheme is woven around the kindness of a father. Now, friends, I don't really want to pick up on young men and women this evening alone, but because this applies to all of us. You know, this is how pretense always is. When people want to accomplish things by pretense, they don't care. They don't care whose love they are abusing, whose patience they are taking advantage of, whose kindness they are really ransacking, so that they may carry out their own wicked scheme. This is very sad. But you know, sin is always a cruel thing, however nice face it puts on. It's always a cruel thing. And so Jonadab puts the scheme right there. Pretend, Amnon, that you are sick, and tell your father to bring your sister along. Now, the plan works very perfectly. And here, you see it there in verse 6. So Amnon lay down, he will follow the counsel of his friend. So this young man, Amnon, I mentioned, is the firstborn. We do not know, right? It's difficult to tell whether he and Jonadab, who is the eldest, so who will be older. It's difficult to tell. But this is the eldest son with a number of children behind him. And yet he's so open to such foolish counsel. When lust is allowed a place in the heart, it reduces us and strips away every note of maturity. Everything is stripped down so that we are left to nothing, so that we have no beauty or glory at all. But friends, so Amnon lay down and made himself sick. And when the king was come to see him, Amnon said unto the king, I pray thee, let Tamar my sister come and make me a couple of cakes in my sight, that I may eat at her hand. David is really not thinking of any sinister motives. He simply complies. Verse 7, then David sent home to Tamar, saying, go now to thy brother Amnon's house, and dress him meat, and cook for him, we would say today. So Tamar went to her brother Amnon's house, and he was laid down. Amnon was still there, pretending to be sick. And she took flour and kneaded it, and made cakes in his sight, and did bake the cakes, and she took a pan and poured them out before him, but he refused to eat. Again, his scheme was to get her nearer to himself. And Amnon said, have out all men from me. He pulls down the very final hurdle to her cruel sin. He wants to be alone. And you know, friends, we draw that lesson to young persons every time. Avoid loneliness. Avoid being alone in a secret place with the opposite sex. Even if nothing happens, we have to protect our testimony. We have to avoid even the appearances of evil. Not just the doing of it, but the appearance of it, if we can help it. Sometimes the office, it may be your lot, that the nature of your work is that you are there alone with the opposite sex or something like this. You can't do anything about that. And how earnestly you would have to pray that the Lord would uphold you, especially so that our testimony isn't tainted. And so now he wants to get everybody out. And once again, you see, this is a king's son. because he can have his wish, you see. And so he can command everybody to leave the room, and everybody will leave the room. If it were an ordinary person, perhaps somebody would have said, well, I want to be here to see what happens, or something like that. But this is a king's son. And now, you know what I'm going to say? For this is one of the reasons why I tell people, never admire power. Never admire it. Well, it may be our lot to have it. Life may put that upon us. But if we are the Lord's, we must recognize both it as a privilege and as a snare. It makes sinning so easy in many respects, so that you never get swollen-headed. You rather become conscious of the snares all around you simply by that high position. It puts you in a snare, so that you would rather require people to pray for you and be kind in remembering you before the Lord. Now, verse 10, and Amnon said unto Tamar, bring the meat into the chamber, that I may eat of thine hand. Well, this is supposed to be a sick person, so Tamar could do all this innocently. He's supposed to be a sick person, so you cannot blame Tamar at all. And Tamar took the cakes, which she had made, and brought them into the chamber to Amnon, her brother. And when she had brought them unto him to eat, he took hold of her and said unto her, come lie with me, my sister. Well, the way they should have choked in his throat, isn't it? My sister, to lie with me. But you see, once again, everything has brought him so down. Then look at Tamar's remonstrances to him, how he speaks to him to try to edge him away from that. Sorry. Verse 12. And she answered him, nay, my brother, do not force me, for no such thing ought to be done in Israel, because it's against God's law. You can't do this. Well, friends, I don't want to spend time on this, but just glance at it. Leviticus chapter 18, God was so clear on this. Leviticus chapter 18 and verse 9 and then 11. Leviticus chapter 18, verse 9. The nakedness of thy sister, the daughter of thy father, O daughter of thy mother, whether she be born at home or born abroad, even their nakedness thou shalt not uncover. And then verse 11, the nakedness of thy father's wife's daughter, begotten of thy father, she is thy sister. Thou shalt not uncover her nakedness. One would ask, oh, so why did Abraham marry her half-sister? Because Sarah was her sister. But remember, Abraham was so before God called him. And so it was after that God gave them these laws. So he was already in the thing. You see, so you don't blame him for that. But this is the law given unto them. This is what Tamar must have in mind when she was saying this. And she answered, nay, my brother, do not force me, for no such thing ought to be done in Israel, because you will risk your life. If you did, you risk being killed. Do not thou this folly, because it will put disgrace upon you and upon everyone in the family. And I, whither shall I cause my shame to go? If you do this, you disgrace me as a sister. You know how in those days, under the Mosaic law, and marrying when you were a virgin was a great prerequisite. If it was not found to be so, you had to be very cruelly questioned. And they found that you became unfaithful somehow, you can become stoned. And so this is a very, very difficult situation was put in, as the saying. And this reasoning within, if there was any love at all in his heart, would have really moved him to at least put a halt to the advances. But no, there's neither love nor any desire to restrain the desires. He so much heated himself up with all these things, so that he cannot let himself away now.
And so the sister reminds him, "And I, whither shall I cause my shame to go? And as for me, thou shalt be as one of the fools in Israel. Now therefore I pray thee, speak unto the king, for he will not withhold me from thee." Now bear in mind, Tamar knew likely that his father wouldn't do that. "Oh, go and tell daddy, he will allow you to marry me." No, most likely she was saying this to get away from his grips. It's because I knew David would not allow this at all. My dear friends, once again we say, the very wise thing to do is the prevention of sin. And the best way to prevention is total sincerity. My dear friends, pretense lays foundation for hundreds of sins. You can just think about it and see. If you were to resolve to say, "I want to be utterly sincere. I would not want to be a person who's pretending to do something, pretending to say things, pretending to really go to places while I don't mean it," you will see how it will so stop you from so many things. Many, many sins begin with pretense. Pretend that you want to do something. Pretend that you are very genuinely concerned about things like this. If only we would just begin to plead with the Lord there and to ask Him for help and be genuine with ourselves, then we'll be able to so stop sin with us. How many these days a young lady or a young man picks up his phone and it's 12 midnight and he wants to engage in conversation with the opposite sex? Well, they're going to talk about Sunday school. Is it really Sunday school? Is it really Sunday school we want to talk about? Oh, I'm really feeling so lonely and I want a kind of feelings around a lady, and so I begin to call the opposite sex. If only the young man would be so sincere and tell himself, "Come on, you're a liar. You're pretending. I want to go and visit that person." Well, of course, we are supposed to be that concerned about one another. But when we challenge ourselves, what are my motives? Why am I going there? Why am I going there at such a time? Why am I choosing such a gift? Why am I choosing such and such? It will be so sincere. We'll be so kept from so many sins, my dear friends. But you know, I will touch on that a little more later. Sincerity is a gift of grace. Only Calvary bestows it. Without it, unbelievers can never be consistently sincere. They can't. They may seem to be sincere in a few things here and there, but they are by and large always deceiving, always pretending, always scheming, always trying to really be what they are not, and things like this. Sincerity is given to us when we come to Christ. Why? Because you see, we would not have been saved without sincerity, without genuinely owning up our sins before the Savior, without genuinely trusting in what He did on Calvary, without genuinely desiring Him to wash us and give us a new heart. It was only just a make-believe, that kind of thing, and we're only saying it because it's a nice thing to say. Of course, we wouldn't have been blessed. It's the very moment the sinner has the grace to genuinely own up to his sins and tell the Lord all his heart. Open his heart to the Lord. We spoke about that a few weeks ago, isn't it? Oh, not holding down idols. He gives up only a few to perhaps to just give impression that he's giving up so much, but he's keeping up so much. Friends, now, if we'll be so thoroughly genuine and open the heart to the Lord, it only takes grace to be brought to that state, to open the heart and to mean it, to mean what we're telling Him, and mean our repentance, and mean our trust in His shed blood. Because if we mean it, all other hopes will melt. All other confidences will melt. Whatever else gives me confidence in life will simply shrivel away. And I will be left with only the Savior as my only hope, my all in all. Friends, it's always beautiful to see that in a new convert. See him stripped away of everything and now almost trembling to lay a hold only upon the cross of Calvary. Sincerity is a mighty blessing, my dear friends, is given to us when we come to the Savior and ask him. And friends, if you're not a converted person, this is your biggest disadvantage. I dare you, you would always be a liar. You would always keep down a lie, some pretense, some scheming, some double standards, just to keep things going. Because you see, you cannot trust the Lord. You cannot believe in him. You cannot look to him to be your helper and your support. Oh, friends, what a beautiful thing it is to become a sincere person. And it is always beautiful to see that in a young person, maybe in your just teens, but touched by the grace of God and made so sincere. And a kind of wonderful beauty falls upon your character. And you are just open, with no secrets, with no doubles. There's ulterior motives and all this kind of thing. It's certainly liberating, friends. The schemer, the pretending person, must really always calculate things. Okay, I want to approach the matter this way. How will it imply this way? And how will it cover up here? And just expose this little here to be able to let everybody believe me? And things like this. And the sincere person throws all that away. He's just open before his God. Sincerity only makes prayer possible. This is why unbelievers don't believe in prayer. Because you see, when they go and attempt to pray, it's merely a ritual. As if there's a really pressing matter, prayer's out. They don't believe that kind of thing. But for a sincere person, because the grace of God has wrought this in him, prayer becomes genuine. I'm going to my Father and to pour unto him my very heart and all that I mean and all that I take seriously. My dear friends, may I urge you, oh friends, to really cherish this virtue which Calvary bestows upon us and enriches as we mature in Christ. My friends, come here with us, with me, as the young lady remonstrates with her brother, but he will not listen. Verse 14, howbeit, he will not hearken unto her voice, but being stronger than she, forced her and lay with her. Now, as always, having gratified the desires, now the real Amnon is seen. Verse 15, then Amnon hated her exceedingly. The Hebrew is quite strong. He hated her with great hatred. That's what it says. So, how can that love so die in the twinkling of an eye and become the very opposite? It switched from love today, and just the next few minutes is hatred. No, you don't have love work this way at all, as it wasn't love to begin with. So that the hatred wherewith he hated her was greater than the love wherewith he had loved her. And look at what he did also. He so despised her. And Amnon said unto her, arise, be gone. He's even sacking her from her room. And she said unto him, there is no cause. This evil in sending me away is greater than the other that thou didst unto me. This is more evil because you are making the matter public. Yes, it was wrong, bad enough to have done that in your room. But now to throw me out so that I'm known outside there. It's even more evil and cruel for you to do that. And you expose the entire family to disgrace. And so you are doing far greater evil. But he will not hearken unto him. Then he called his servant, verse 17, that ministered unto him and said, put now this woman, do you see? He wouldn't even call her name now.
put now this woman out from me and bolt the door after me. So Tamar becomes this woman. You realize that our translator did well. The woman is not in the Hebrew, so they put that in italics, but it is implied. So the raw language would have been this: put now this out from me. Can you imagine that now? She's nothing to her. How cruel the sin is. And if young persons will persuade themselves that when they will not listen to the reasonings of the Lord, they would even lose gradually the capacity for genuine love. This is the danger of our times. Sometimes you wonder whether our young men and women will have genuine capacity for love. Because you see, we are so weaving our lifestyle around physical attraction to the other person that the real person isn't that interesting to us. Everything is showing, everything is the outward. Does our generation admire virtue? No. Our generation doesn't. So that we no longer don't care. Friends, you know, it has a very, very great and a frightening implications. Marriages in the coming year would enter into that kind of state. The upbringing of the children will be affected. Things like this. In society by and by also. When people do not have grace to restrain lust, they forbid the growth of genuine love. Because it is the tear, it is the thorn that eats up genuine love. Unless it is kept in its place, lusts eat up the genuine love so that it will hinder it from really maturing and growing. Because genuine love requires nurturing and cultivating and really guarding it from all the other things that would hinder it. But lust simply throws everything away and leaves you with only the bodily gratification. Well, we pray these things don't happen. I knew a man in London years ago. He was the son of a deacon and a very, very godly young man. And when they married, within a short time, the wife developed what you call the multiple sclerosis. And because this is where she was virtually paralyzed, ever in a wheelchair. And what struck me, the system there, because the young man was a nurse, the system there allowed him to care for her as a nurse so that he still paid and things like this. But what struck me was the calmness with which this young man took it. Please, I really don't want to get into sensitive grounds, but because it's becoming a thing so foolishly destructive, how many married persons who perhaps cease to have any interest whatsoever in their wife or husband is some just small aspect of physical satisfaction in the marriage were not possible. Because of illness or something like that. Will the other person be able to still cope and be faithful? I even ask Christians. Because everybody is listening to the radio. And everything is about bodily gratification. Yes, the Lord created marriage for that. But you know, it's more than that. It's a care for the opposite person. And a genuine interest once he's committed to me. A genuine interest in their well-being. Whether some gains, some things I can get from him or her is forthcoming or not. But our generation is really heading towards that.
because love isn't growing. No, there's a measure to ever remain tainted with unbelievers. There's a measure of love because of God's own mercy. There's a measure of love that may be seen even with unbelievers. Just to keep society going. This is God's kindness. Only Christians can let it mature into that beauty that resembles that of God. But once young persons allow lust to lead them. So, you know, one of the strong counsels we tell our young persons, they know it, we told them strongly back in Kekos in the church, is that you don't begin to really play around the opposite sex unless you are ready to get married. Allow yourself to say, now I begin to get around ladies and things that when I can seriously think about it. It's not fun. It's not fun. Let me go, I'm 30, I'm so jobless. Or let me simply be writing ladies whom I'm really discussing the kind of wedding I will have and the kind of children I want to have. This nonsense. I don't even have a job. I don't even have a room on my own. I still live with my parents or things like those. You don't do such things. Wait until you can really think of these things with commitment. And so if you will be patient and build up the restraint and concentrate on the building up of character, then you will be truly prepared for genuine friendship. The character of selflessness, genuine interest in persons, at a young person's, they don't know the value. We are brothers and sisters. Well, we don't have many young persons here in our church, but we are brothers and sisters here. And I can warmly relate to that sister by the grace of God without any of these biological connotations, all these kind of things. I can warmly relate. It builds you up to really show interest in people. But the very moment you train yourself, any time I get near the opposite sex, I have to let myself go. And all the infatuation burn up in me while you weaken yourself. And you bring yourself down. Genuine love will not mature. Will not deepen. You'll be so surprised. You may become so strongly attached to that person like Amnon only because you want his or her body. Once you have that, you begin to realize, well, you really despise the person. Well, I wear the wedding ring, so I dare not throw her out openly. So everybody knows, look, I'm a Christian, it's divorce. That's only what is keeping you there. But you're not growing to show genuine interest, building up patience, building up endurance. Because one of the purposes of God in marriage is a training ground. You bear that in your mind. This is a training ground. It's a place where God will show me that if I thought I'm a patient person, I've not reached anywhere. If I thought I'm such an enduring person, no, I haven't gotten even 10% yet. I say, yeah, I'm going to be built up and strengthened to mature in this grace for the glory of the Lord, my dear friends. And so, dear brethren, I hope our young persons know. Nowadays, even young married men and married women are influenced by social media. Never go for your lessons there. You have your scripture. You have the Lord. Don't go to these Facebooks and this to learn about these things. There may be some professional things to learn from these places and practical things of some profit. But be very careful when it comes to matters of life. Who will be your counselor? Would you have a Jonadab as your counselor? Or would you have the Lord himself as your counselor? Be very careful, my dear friends. Control how quickly you pick up your phone and go onto the social media. Have control over that, my dear friends. We should never be ruled by technology. We must rule it and take it in our hands and make use of it. It should not use us, you see. And then we'll be safe, my dear friends. May the Lord uphold each one of us. But look at what happens at time. It's rushing on. Verse 17. Then he called his servant that ministered unto him and said, put now this woman from me, and bolted the door after her. And she had a garment of diverse colors upon her, with such robes were the king's daughters that were virgins apparelled. Then his servant brought her out and bolted the door after her. So he's done this. And then Tamar meets her brother, Absalom. From the very appearance of Tamar, Absalom could guess what had happened.
And so Absalom asked, has your brother been with you? And he had to let Tamar stay with him for a long time. Verse 21, because of time I want to jump with you, because I want us to complete this chapter. Sorry, I don't want to pick it up again next week, the Lord willing. Verse 21, but when King David heard of all these things, he was very wroth. This is appropriate, but it's not sufficient because we don't hear anything again. David only became wroth, but no punishment was meted out. You would notice that David was he had a paternal fondness toward his children. That scripture often showed that it caused lots of trouble. And may we have grace, friends. And it is when we are tempted to want to please our children than pleasing the Lord. That's when this kind of thing happens. Now, David, a very good man, but this happens a few times in his life. Like Eli, and you know, God takes this seriously when we want to honor our children and make them feel happy when God is grieved and God is sinned against. We don't do that because then God himself will act and right the wrong. And so Absalom really was bearing grudge. There's 22, so you see another pretense in the making. And Absalom spake unto his brother Amnon, neither good nor bad. You know what that means? He pretended to be indifferent. He would not let people see that he was sad or happy. He was simply indifferent. For Absalom hated Amnon because he had forced his sister Tamar. And so Absalom bore and nursed deep hatred in his heart against his brother. And once again, you see, Amnon nurses lust, Absalom nurses hatred. All of them are terrible, all of them are sinful. And so, none is commendable whatsoever. So, this is his scheme also. You see, another pretense. Pretense of Amnon with the help of Jonadab. Pretense of Absalom too. See how it runs through the chapter? Pretense everywhere. No one is dealing plainly and genuinely. And it came to pass after 2 full years. He was bearing and nursing hatred for 2 years. What a wicked heart it would be to keep this kind of thing in your heart. Bitterness there for 2 years. Oh, what a miserable creature he would have been. Then Absalom had sheep shearers at Baal Hazor. Baal Hazor is just about 8 miles northeast of Jerusalem. And so he was having sheep shearers. Now sheep shearing, I'm sure you know, is that practice where you cut off the wool from the sheep. Now the Palestinian sheep can have a lot of wool on its body, so that sometimes it can even outweigh it. And so you set up a time. After a number of years, you set up a time, so you go and shave all of it. Of course, it will be used for clothing, but it also gave them opportunity to enjoy themselves, because by all means, the knife will not only shave off the wool, it will also cut off some heads of the sheep. And so it was also a time of enjoyment. And so usually, the sheep shearing time was also a time to kill some of the animal and enjoy, and to bring friends along. And because they had a lot of sheep in those days, you need a lot of hands. The means of doing it wasn't very mechanized, so it was a basic device, so you need a lot of persons. So imagine you had 1,000 sheep and you are doing this. Well, you will require something like 100, 200 or so helping hands to come around, and they must enjoy also. And so this was what Absalom was doing in Baal Hazor. And then we are told that he goes to his father to ask his father to go with him. His father says, oh, we'll be a burden to you. The cost will be too much. I and my court will be too many people for you. You go alone. So the father blesses him. And then he pretends again. Verse 26. Then said Amnon, if not, I pray thee, let my brother Amnon go with us. As if Amnon is a special brother. Pretends again. Do you see? And so let Amnon go with me. The father wouldn't, but Absalom presses in 27, but Absalom pressed him that he let Amnon and all the king's sons go with him. as they go with him. And then, this was a plan Absalom had taken, verse 28. Now, Absalom had commanded his servant, saying, "Mark ye now, when Amnon's heart is merry with wine, and when I say to you, smite Amnon, kill him, fear not, have not I commanded you? Be courageous and be valiant." So this is the scheme, that he will kill his brother Amnon. And Amnon is killed indeed in verse 29. So that all his brethren run away to the house. A message gets to David that all his children have been killed by Absalom. And then Jonadab was there, the same cousin. And he tells David and say, Oh, sir, don't worry, it's not all the sons that are killed, it's Amnon alone that is killed. In fact, Absalom had planned all this since the day her sister was humiliated. You see, my dear, you see how wicked friends are like. If he knew Absalom had planned, why did he not warn Amnon? Wicked friends, cover your dangers so that you fall in it alone. To have godly friends around you, friends, is a gift and a blessing. And so he knew that it was a scheme, but he would not help at all. And so, friends, because of our time, I come quickly to verse 36. And it came to pass, as soon as he had made an end of speaking, this is Jonadab speaking, telling the king that not everyone is killed, but Amnon only, that behold, the king's sons came and lifted up their voice and wept, and the king also, and all his servants wept very sore. You know what this weeping means? They are just exactly what God had said. The sword will never depart from your house, David. And David is now feeling what it is to fall under the hands of the chastening hand of the Lord. So he weeps bitterly. But you know, if we know the sin itself has been forgiven, however bitter the tears, there's the comfort that we are not thrown away. We won't be lost. We are still accepted of God. We, for because of our foolishness, must bear the rod for a while and shed the tears, but it will be wiped off by the grace of God one day. Friend, this is what makes Christianity so amazing, isn't it? That's what makes us admire the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're so thankful for him. Whatever tears our sins may bring would only be temporary. Grace will wipe them away. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, says Revelation chapter 21. In fact, by the grace of God, it even includes tears that we have brought upon ourselves by our foolishness. This is the grace of Christ. The wonder of his love and Calvary for needy sinners like us. And so David weeps bitterly. The weeping was very bitter. The Hebrews suggest it was deeply bitter. Perhaps David has never wept like this before. Perhaps the wonder you may compare that to is when at Ziklag, his wife and other persons were taken away from him. But let's conclude. Look at Absalom himself. Verse 37. But Absalom fled and went to Talmai, the son of Amihud, king of Jesha. You know this is his grandfather. His mother, Maacah, this is her father, Talmai. As he fled up to Syria, he could not have security at any of the cities of refuge because this was a deliberate murder. You know, there were six cities of refuge in the land of Israel, at least. Three on the other side of Jordan and three on the Canaan side of the Jordan. Now, he could not flee to any of them because that was for only those who had killed people by accident. This is deliberate. And so he only flees to his father, to the north, right far away. And David mourned for his son every day. So Absalom left and went to Jesha, and was there 3 years. And look at the surprise of verse 39. Another example of the paternal fondness in David that sometimes wasn't good. And the soul of King David longed to go forth unto Absalom, for he was comforted concerning Amnon, seeing he was dead. There had been no opportunity for repentance or grief on the side of Absalom, and yet David desires the son still. And you would know, next week the Lord willing, Joab will take advantage of that, get Absalom down, and another phase of trouble begins to show how that really the devil was exploiting what would have been a very beautiful virtue in David in such a time when he has these children around him who had become unfortunately godless and would not listen to their godly father. Oh, my dear friends, see the opposite once again, the beauty of sincerity. This is the only way not to fall into this kind of thing, to be genuine persons, friends, to be so genuine and so true and so plain-hearted toward God and toward all men. That is the Christian virtue. That is what marks us out as truly godly people, if we are genuine and sincere and have nothing to hide and have no secret schemes and secret plots, nothing of such in our hearts. May the Lord help us, my dear friends, and uphold every one of us.